Children are being dismissed to junior church. Let me invite your attention this morning to Genesis 50. Looking at verse 22 through verse 26, which would take us to the end of the book. Wow. The title of our message this morning is God's Trustworthiness. I want to wish you all, particularly our mothers, a very happy Mother's Day. You know, there's certain things only mom can do. Amen. I remember me and my brother, when we were real little, would skin our knees outside. And my mom would take this red stuff called Mercuricome. Do they still make that? She'd say, "Now this is going to sting a little bit." She'd put it on and we'd be crying. Wah! And then she would go like this. She would go. And I just think that's a mom thing. I mean, my dad was more, "Toughen up, you kids." But it's like when she did that, the whole world, which was upside down, suddenly was made right, you know. So we thank God for moms. I kind of fear in this age of men thinking they're women to be in women's sports and all of this stuff that we face today, I think we're kind of losing the different design between the genders. Amen. And there's only two genders. Can I get an amen on that? And they're different. Men and women are different. Now, I'm going to stop talking because you're going to get another sermon. You get two sermons today. So let's go back to the book of Genesis. The title of our message today is God's Trustworthiness. God has dealt so marvelously through this man Joseph in the final chapters of the book of Genesis. And now it's time for Joseph's burial. Not quite his burial. His bones are going to be buried somewhere else. And his death. So we're looking at Joseph's death this morning, the very last event in the book of Genesis, verses 22 through 26. Here's a rough outline to follow. Joseph's lifespan, verse 22. Joseph's seed, verse 23. Joseph's charge, verses 24 and 25. And then the book of Genesis concludes with Joseph's death. Notice, first of all, his lifespan. And I'm getting that from verse 22. Two things are mentioned: the place of his death, and then the number of his years. Look at verse 22, if you could. Now, Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. So apparently, the place of Joseph's death, along with his brethren, would be in Egypt. So Egypt is mentioned there. And as we've worked our way through the book of Genesis, we've always drawn attention to the places of geography, you know. And the reason we keep drawing your attention to that is we want people to understand that this was real history. Real places, real people. And apparently Joseph's family, his brothers, now that Jacob has passed on, stay with him there in Egypt. It talks about he and his father's house. You look at the second part of verse 22. Most people skip right over this, but it's actually very interesting. It says Joseph lived 110 years. And then if you go to the very end of the book, verse 26, it says Joseph died at the age of 110 years. He lived apparently 54 years after Jacob's death. Remember, Jacob, his father, died. They traveled to Canaan to bury Jacob. And then Joseph, just like he promised, returned back to Egypt. And that's where he spent those remaining 54 years in Egypt. And he lived up to the ripe old age of 110. Mentioned twice in this paragraph. Once at the beginning, verse 22. Once at the end, verse 26. Why the emphasis on 110 years? Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes this: "Moreover, living up to 110 years was considered a very ideal age for an Egyptian. In fact, so ideal that in ancient Egyptian texts, there are 27 references to this age at death. For example, in the inscriptions of Vizier Ptah Hotep, who held the same position that Joseph did, it states, 'What I have done on the earth is not inconsiderable. I attained 110 years of life, which the king gave me with favor foremost among the ancestors through doing right for the king up to that point of veneration.'" Close quote. It's kind of interesting to me that when the Bible talks about 110 years, that fits the time period. It fits an age of honor for a person in Joseph's position at death. And so my point is, the Bible takes place in a very credible archaeological, geographical scenario that can be validated. 110 years would fit the time period of that day, particularly someone in Joseph's position, very, very well. When you read the Bible and you read about Egypt and Canaan and 110 years of life, this is not Veggie Tales, as I like to say. This is not Jack and the Beanstalk. This is real history that transpired, and it fits the history very well of that time period. And then we move on to Joseph's seed. And you see that there in verse 23. What became of Ephraim and Manasseh and their children? Notice verse 23, first part of it. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons. Now, who is Ephraim? Well, that goes back to Genesis 41, verse 45. It says, "Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zophanath-Paneah, if I'm pronouncing that right, and gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife, and Joseph went over the land of Egypt." So it's interesting that Joseph was given a Gentile bride by Pharaoh. And that fits very well the typology that we've been developing as we've been moving through the book of Genesis between Joseph and Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ also has a Gentile bride. You know who that Gentile bride is? It's you. It's the primarily Gentile church of Jesus Christ, although the Bible is clear that there are many Jews who have come to know Christ within that family as well. And from this Gentile wife, he had two children, we learn in the book of Genesis. This is in Genesis 41, verses 50 through 52. It says, "Now before the famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, 'God has made me forget all my trouble in all my father's household.'" That's how Manasseh, his firstborn, got that name. And then it says in Genesis 41, verse 52, he named the second Ephraim, "For," he said, "God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." No matter where Joseph went, whether he's in prison or in the palace, he's fruitful unto the Lord, which is what God has for all of us. Amen. God wants us to be fruitful for him no matter where we are. We're to bloom where planted, so to speak. And because of that fruitfulness that God gave him, that's where the name Ephraim came from. So according to verse 23, it says, Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons. So Joseph saw Ephraim's children up to the third generation. That was one of the blessings that God gave to Joseph in those 54 years after Jacob, his father's death. And then the second part of verse 23 talks about the other child, the firstborn, Manasseh, and Manasseh's children. And it says, also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. So apparently Manasseh had a son named Machir, and Machir had children, and Joseph knew those children as well. So this is a fulfillment, if you will, of a prophecy given about Joseph back in Genesis 49, verse 25. It says, from the God of your father who helps you, as Jacob is giving these prophecies on the various his various sons who would become Israel's 12 tribes. From the God of your father Jacob who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. So this progeny, children, grandchildren, up until the third generation Joseph saw. And this is a very important thing for us to remember, that according to God, children are a blessing. Grandchildren are a blessing. It's not that they can't be a headache from time to time, but God put them in your life to bless you. And that's pure Bible. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5 says, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. And of course, I'm always sensitive to the fact that you have situations where couples can't have children for whatever reason. And I'm not saying that their lives are less significant or less blessed. But this is just looking at all things being equal, without going into every single particular and specific. Children are a gift from the Lord. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. In fact, what did God say at the beginning of human history? Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and subdue it and rule over it and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves. Be fruitful and multiply. In fact, as you get into post-fall, post-flood, as we brought up in the book of Genesis, the command to be fruitful and multiply continues. And boy, this really needs to be emphasized in our day and age, as children are looked at as a nuisance, an obstacle, you know, something that we stumble over on the way to financial prosperity. I mean, that's the way our culture, very sadly, looks at children. We wouldn't be, and this is not a political sermon, so don't worry, but we wouldn't be aborting children around the clock like we do in our nation if we believe what God said. I understand that there's all these unique circumstances when you talk about abortion, but the truth of the matter is abortion is used as a means of birth control. We don't want them around. We don't want the kids around. And what does the Bible say by contrast? It says, wow, you're blessed. You're blessed. I was sort of rebuked about this a couple Sundays ago when I was in South Carolina. You know, I saw a young woman in church, and she was kind of traipsing her army of kids through to get them to their respective places, and I said something that I probably shouldn't have said. I said, wow, you really got your hands full this morning. And she says to me, yeah, but I'm blessed. And I had to say to myself, you know, Lord, forgive me for that attitude, saying something like that when she, very young mother, saw herself not in the place of burden or being overwhelmed as and it's okay to feel overwhelmed as a parent because parenting can be overwhelming, amen? But she saw herself in the place of blessing. And this is the way the Joseph story ends, with this record of his children and his grandchildren. It says here up to the third generation, and it's a blessing, just like his long life reaching to the age of 110 was a blessing in Egyptian literature. So we move from Joseph's lifespan to Joseph's seed, and then we move into Joseph's charge, verses 24 and 25. And here's where Joseph says, I'm going to die. Just like Jacob died 54 years earlier, I'm going to die as well. And you see that prediction right there in verse 24. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die. So just like Jacob, Joseph would die in Egypt. And Joseph, on that basis, says something is going to happen to this nation after I die. Even though I'm going to die in Egypt, this nation is going to come out of Egypt one day. And she's going to go right back into the land of promise, the land of Canaan. And so you see Joseph making that prediction there in verse 24. So Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land. What land? Egypt. To where? To the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God is very, very good at something. He's good at everything. But he's really good at this as well. He's really good at seeing his people uprooted from their land and then going back into that land. And in fact, if you're a Bible reader, you know that this has already happened two times, and it's in the process of happening right now, again, as I speak. There was a prediction given in Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14. This is something that God said to Abram. You're going to go into a foreign country. Egypt is the country. But 400 years later, you're going to come out of Egypt with many possessions. And you're going to go back into this land where Abram was when God gave him this prediction. And that's exactly what happened. That's what happened in the book of Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, and into the book of Joshua. Right on time, after 400 years of bondage, they came out of Egypt and they went back into the promised land. And then they were in the promised land for about 800 years, and they got involved in all kinds of worshiping false deities, sacrificing their own children to a god, little g, named Molech, the god of prosperity. Kind of a tie-in with the comments I made a little earlier about abortion. Wanting to get rid of children, murder children, because they're in the path of prosperity. Not too dissimilar from what the nation of Israel got involved in on the eve of the Babylonian captivity. So God raised up the prophet Jeremiah, and Jeremiah said, you're going to go out of the land again. This time you aren't going to Egypt. You're going east into Babylon, and there's the scripture, Jeremiah 25 verse 11 and Jeremiah 29 verse 10. You're going to be in time out, as I like to call it, for 70 years. But at the end of 70 years, you're going to come out of Babylon and you're going to come back into this land. And lo and behold, that's exactly what happened. That's what the whole books of Ezra and Nehemiah are about. And then God, through the prophet Ezekiel I don't think is the first to announce it. You'll see it in the book of Deuteronomy also. But Ezekiel says it's going to happen a third time. And this time it's going to be completely and totally different. You're not going into one nation there to the, what is it, the southwest in Egypt. You're not going east into Babylon. This time around, you're going to be scattered into the whole world. It's called the diaspora, the dispersion. And then at exactly the right time, I'm going to regather you from the four corners of the earth and bring you back into your own land. And Christendom says, can God do that? I say yes, because he's done it twice. I mean, if God can bring him back from Egypt after 400 years and Babylon after 70 years, it's not too hard for God to recycle his people back into their own land after roughly 2,000 years of worldwide dispersion. And beloved, it is happening as I speak right now. It's the miracle on the Mediterranean, as some have called it. Because a nation outside of its homeland typically assimilates into the host culture and they lose their cultural distinctiveness. They lose their language. Sometimes they lose their religion. They lose their cultural distinctives, their ethnicity. That's why today we don't have Girgashites and Jebusites, even though they're mentioned in the Bible along with Israel. I mean, we don't say, you know, so-and-so and so-and-so moved in down the street. What a lovely Jebusite family they are. Because the Jebusites and all of the Ites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, the Millerites, the, you know, all of them. That's probably not the right one to tell in church, is it? That's right. We're not Baptists, so I guess I'm okay. Boy, it's one of those things, the more I talk, the deeper I dig myself into a hole that I can't get myself out of. But the truth of the matter is all of the Ites disappeared. But Israel has been outside of its land for 2,000 years, and it goes right back into the exact same homeland that it was evicted from beginning May the 14th, 1948, in the War of Independence and the Zionist movement. And they're speaking Hebrew again. Their religion is the same. Their culture is the same. And people say, boy, I wish God would perform a miracle today. If God would just perform a miracle, I would believe. And yet, there's the miracle happening before our very eyes. The miracle on the Mediterranean. And the reaction of our society is a bunch of college kids under the influence of their very Marxist professors saying, from the river to the sea, the land of Palestine shall be free. Not just denying a miracle, but hating it. And yet what you're seeing in the Middle East is a miracle of God. Is it the final product? No, there's going to come a conversion of Israel, yet future, leading to the millennial kingdom. But you're seeing it happen. And if God can do it once from Egypt, if he can do it twice from Babylon, God says, believe me when I'm going to do it a third time. And we don't even have to believe anymore. We just have to be able to see and read and watch cable television and watch commentators. This is what they're all reacting either with or against, this miracle on the Mediterranean. The three great returns by the nation of Israel to their homeland. Bible prophecy is such that God intended it to be interpreted literally. John Walvoord's book, Every Prophecy of the Bible, which I frequently promote, will show you this pattern of God's predictions. When God says it, it happens. It just takes a little time for it to materialize. But a delay is not a cancellation. A postponement is not a cancellation. Just wait on God. And exactly what God says will happen. And we should believe. Because he has quite a track record. I believe in the coming rapture of the church. I believe in a coming 7-year tribulation period. I believe in a coming second advent. I believe in a 1,000-year kingdom. I believe in a coming great white throne judgment. I believe in a coming eternal state. Why in the world would someone of your education believe something like that is what I've been asked sometimes. And I believe it because God has made 9 free throws in a row. That's why I believe it. He stood 15 feet out of the basket and he's nailed 9 free throws. And if he's done that, is it too much of a leap to think he can make the 10th one when we have this prophetic track record? I mean, maybe if the track record wasn't there, I'd have some trouble believing some of these ideas, but I don't anymore because I see what God does. He honors his word over his name. He will not be caught with egg on his face because his word has somehow been broken. For the scripture tells us it is impossible for God to lie. And this is what Joseph is predicting here. He's predicting, I'm going to die in Egypt, but you know what? You guys, this nation coming from my brothers and myself, are going to eventually get back into the promised land because God said that would happen. He's referring here to the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21 says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. A covenant, a contract. But it's not like they made a covenant with God. America did that. It's called the Mayflower Compact. At the beginning of our nation's history, we made a covenant with God. It's the first formal legal document in the new, yet to be burgeoning United States of America, about what, 1520, somewhere in there. I thank God that our forebears made that agreement. But you see, Israel doesn't have a covenant from them to God. They have a covenant from God to them. You see the difference? And this covenant is so sure that God put Abram to sleep and he alone passed through the severed animal pieces. Meaning that if God does not execute exactly what he said he would do, let he be cut in half as these animals have been cut in half. That's what's happening in Genesis chapter 15. And what a piece of land that will be one day. Israel today has a small fraction of it, but it will extend all the way from modern day Egypt to modern day Iraq, all the way from the Nile to the Euphrates. I use this map a lot, but this map probably doesn't even do justice to it. Probably looks more something like this. And it will completely and totally materialize because that's what God said will happen. That's why Joseph on his deathbed says it's going to happen. It's just with you guys, it'll be return number one. But after 400 years, you're going to go right back into that land. Now, here's what's very interesting. The revelation of the Abrahamic covenant, which is foundational to Genesis and the entire Bible, that was given by divine revelation to Abram. And then it was reaffirmed by divine revelation to Isaac. And then it was reaffirmed by divine revelation to Jacob. But I can't find the place in the Bible where it was affirmed by divine revelation to Joseph. I mean, maybe you can find that verse. I can't find it. So as far as I can tell, Joseph did not have the divine revelation, the dreams, the visions that the others had. God speaking about this Abrahamic covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So my question becomes, how did Joseph know it existed? He had no dream, he had no vision. Well, obviously, the way Joseph knew it existed is it was passed down by faith as the word of God to Joseph. I'm not sure Joseph would have any real knowledge of it if the nation of Israel was not committed to transferring truth through the generations. And in March is the biblical significance of Mother's Day. Mom and Dad, Grandma, Grandpa, that's your job. You are to transfer truth to those children and grandchildren that you love so much. The very best thing you could give them is the truth of the Word of God. Well, what are youth pastors for and youth groups for? Well, they have a big role to play too, but they're not center stage. Did you know that? I mean, there aren't a lot of biblical verses about how to set up a youth program. I mean, I'm in favor of youth programs. We have one of the best here at Sugarland Bible Church. But the truth of the matter is a youth program, a youth ministry, a children's ministry. We have some very good ones here, probably better than most churches. But the truth of the matter is those programs can only reinforce what is taking place within the home from mom and dad. Because God gave this job to parents, mom and dad. It's called the Hebrew Shema, which means listen. That's what the Hebrew word Shema means. Hear Israel. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 7. The Lord your God is one. The Lord is one. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. This is a job God gave to parents, and it can't be outsourced, and it's don't do the dispensational dodge on me. Don't say, well, that's just Deuteronomy 6. That's not church age stuff. Oh, yes, it is. Read Ephesians 6, verse 4. And you'll see it very clearly. In fact, in the conquest, as the miracle happened, relating to the drying up of the Jordan River, Joshua 4, verses 19 through 24, it's in your Bible. You can read it yourself. They were to set up this giant pile of rocks, which probably made no sense to them. What are these rocks for? Well, God said one of these days your children or your grandchildren are going to ask that question. Hey, Dad, what's this pile of rocks doing here? And now's your opportunity to talk to them about what God did drying up the Jordan. And by the way, don't stop there. Go back a generation and talk about what God did in terms of drying up the Red Sea. And it's going to arise not so much out of a scheduled lecture as it's going to arise out of a spontaneous conversation when one of these children and grandchildren that you love so much ask that question. And this is how the knowledge of Yahweh is going to be transferred through the generations. Youth pastor, who's sitting right up here, you can reinforce that, but this can't be outsourced to you. This is a parental obligation. And look at how spontaneous this is. Teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. This is talking about the spontaneous, sort of unplanned, unsermonized, we might say, events of life. You're so full with the knowledge of the Word of God that you have this ability to communicate it when the circumstances of the day merit it. My wife, who's sitting right here, is just an absolute master of it. And I won't go into the story about something I saw her do with my daughter when she was very young. She took a ordinary event and turned it into, well, one of the best sermons I've ever heard. That's the type of obligation that is placed on parents. It's almost like we're focused on everything but this today. We're focused on activity. We're focused on making more money, dual income. Am I against those things? Not necessarily, but they get out of focus really quick where you forget why God put those children, those grandchildren in your life. You're probably the first awareness of God that they will ever hear. I remember the pastor when I first started in Pico Rivera, California. I was under him, and he was a senior pastor, and he said, I want you to watch the parents of this church very carefully, because there's two kinds of parents. Parents A are parents that take their kids to school and actually stay at church. Take their kids to church. I misspoke there. And stay at the church while their kids are here. And then there's parents B. Those are people that use the church as a babysitting service. Hey, let's dump the kids off. Let's go have some coffee, read the paper, and I'll come back and pick them up when the church is over. I'll just get some babysitting relief. He says, when the kids of those respective families reach a certain age where the kids can start making their own decisions, he says, you'll notice something, that the kids of the parents that use the church as a babysitting service, those kids will start to not come to church anymore. But the kids of the parents that modeled, not just preached about church attendance, but modeled it, you'll start to see those kids, by and large, stick with the church in those foundational high school, college, young adult years. You see, what I'm talking about here is not something that's taught. I'm talking about something that's caught. I mean, it's one thing telling your kids, you know, you got to pray. It's a completely different thing when a circumstance hits your household and you say to your whole family, let's go to the Lord with this. I mean, they're going to hear a powerful sermon on the importance of prayer by watching behavior. And that's what we need to think about Mother's Day, Father's Day, and every day, quite frankly. And some way, somehow, Joseph had this knowledge of the Abrahamic covenant independent of divine revelation because somebody invested in his life. I'm thinking it was parental, but we're not sure of everything. I'm sure Joseph was Jacob's favorite. There's no doubt in my mind that Jacob talked to Joseph all the time about this Abrahamic covenant. And do you talk that way to your children? Do you talk to them about the gospel? Jesus, salvation, grace, faith. Is that part of the conversation? Or have we sort of outsourced that and says, well, that's what they do in church? You can't outsource something that God told you to do. Amen. One of the tragedies of the Bible, there's some very terrifying things mentioned in the Bible. One of them is Judges 2, verse 10. The Judges generation followed the Joshua generation. And it says this, all that generation was gathered to their fathers, that's the Joshua generation, and there arose another generation, this is the Judges generation, after them, who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which the Lord had done for Israel. They're raised a whole generation that really knew nothing about the things of God. They didn't know about the conquest and the miracle at the Jericho. They didn't know about the Red Sea. They didn't know about the 10 plagues in Exodus. They didn't know anything. Well, what happened? The Joshua generation, as good as they were, they dropped the ball here, is what I think happened. That's why the Joshua generation paves the way to the Judges generation. And you have about 800 years of disobedience in the land. Because the Joshua generation did a lot of wonderful things, but whatever reason, there was a blind spot to Shema. Something went wrong. That's a big question today. What's wrong with this country? And all the commentators and analysts on cable TV are talking about it all the time. I think I know what's wrong with the country. I think we've got a generation today that knows absolutely nothing about the Bible. They know very little about God. They know very little about the United States Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, freedom itself, which Ronald Reagan said it doesn't just get passed through the bloodstream. It has to be taught. So we rail against the economy, we rail against politicians, and I think what has gone wrong is we haven't followed Shema the way we're supposed to, the New Testament understanding of it. I think that's what's wrong. But it's much easier, isn't it, to vent frustration against public figures. It's a bit harder to look in the mirror where God says, maybe you're the problem. And this is where the whole subject of repentance, right? Change of mind comes into play. I think we need to change our minds about a lot of things and get back to doing things God's way, because our way doesn't seem to be working. Can I get an amen on that? Maybe it's not the White House, maybe it's the church house or your family house. Maybe that's the problem. And my family house. Not popular preaching today. Happy Mother's Day, right? So let's get off that subject. Prediction of his death, prediction of the return to Canaan. He had a knowledge of the Abrahamic covenant, so he swears them to an oath. These are his brothers that he's talking about. And look at verse 25. Then Joseph, in light of these things, made, sounds like he's serious here, the sons of Israel, that's his brothers, swear, he sounds very serious about this, saying, God will surely, that's a serious word, take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. Let me read it again. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. Serious language. He made them. There's language of an oath. There's language of surely. You're going to get out of Egypt at some point, 400 years. And when you do that, I want you to take my bones back to Canaan. Don't let my bones, because I'll be dead and gone soon, stay here. And it's kind of interesting how the nation of Israel did that. You can actually see, you know, like when you fly and you check your bags in and you get this little thing on your phone that gives you the progress of your bags. Do you guys get that, those kind of things? Or am I the only one? Sometimes they do that for me. It's kind of like God is tracking these bones through the Old Testament. You can jot down Exodus 13, verse 19. This is right at the Exodus. It says, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you will carry my bones from here. And then you get to Joshua 24, verse 32, and it says, now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's son. So they come out of Egypt, and here come Joseph's bones 400 years later. Exodus 13, verse 19. And then they finally get into the promised land after about 40 years of a debacle. And when they get into the promised land, here come the bones. And the bones are buried exactly where Joseph 400 plus years earlier told them to bury his bones. And for this very simple thing, Joseph's name is permanently inscribed in the Hall of Faith. What's the Hall of Faith? It's Hebrews 11. It's a record of all the people that trusted God against great odds. And for this very simple thing, Joseph gets a permanent entrance forever marked in the Hall of Faith. It's in Hebrews 11, verse 22. It says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. It's kind of interesting to me that Joseph is not recorded in the Hall of Faith for turning down sexual immorality when he did that he did as a young man. I mean, that's very honorable. He's not put in the Hall of Faith because he became second in command of Egypt and saved Egypt from worldwide famine, and Israel for that matter. But he's inscribed just for this simple instruction that he gave, not if, but when you all get out of here, and you will, because God said so, because of the Abrahamic covenant, take my bones and don't let them stay here in Egypt, but bury them in the land of promise. What does that show you about God? It shows you that God honors faith. I mean, God honors people that simply believe what he said. After all, Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. I mean, for whatever reason, God is very pleased with people that hear his truth and believe it, and then build their lives on what they believed. I mean, to God, that's a big deal. To me, I read this, bones, you know, schmones. It just looks trivial. I mean, you read over this and it's like, why is he saying this? And who cares about the bones? And just go to the Neptune Society and get cremated and you don't have to get rid of the issue entirely. I mean, that's kind of my Western mindset in the 21st century when I read that. But to God, it's huge. Because Joseph did something in the eyes of man that looks so simple, but to God it's a big deal. He believed God. He was told about the Abrahamic covenant, and he knew that that covenant would be executed one day, because God doesn't lie. And he says, when you get out of here, take my bones with you and bury them. It's just a different way of looking at God and what he values versus what man values. And then you go to verse 26 and you have Joseph's death. Verse 26, so Joseph died at the age of 110 years. 110 years, as we said before, is actually a big deal. It's mentioned twice. It's mentioned in Egyptian literature as the age of prosperity, wealth, significant, when people of significance in Joseph's position died. And the wonderful thing about Joseph is he died having executed his purpose. What a joy it is to come to the end of one's life and you die after God has achieved through you what he wanted to do. David died that way. It says in Acts 13, verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. When did David die? When his purpose for living was fulfilled. Paul died that way. Paul says in his last will and testament called 2 Timothy, he says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is where Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16 says, I am about to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. But I'm not leaving this earth without having fulfilled the race, the course, the purpose to which God called me. What a privilege to leave this earth like that. I've given you this quote many times, but the truth of the matter is most people in this world don't leave the earth this way. They leave the earth with regrets. Mark Twain wrote about his experiences in life as he neared death. He said, a myriad of men are born. They labor and sweat and struggle for bread. They squabble and scold and fight. They scramble like little mean for little mean advantages over each other. Age creeps upon them. Infirmities follow. Shames and humiliations bring down their prides and their vanities. Those they love are taken from them, and the joy of life is turned to aching grief. The burden of pain, care, and misery grows heavier year by year. At length, ambition is dead, pride is dead, vanity is dead. Longing for release is in their place. It comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift earth ever had for them, and they vanish from a world. Where they were of no consequence. Wow. Where they achieved nothing. Where they were a mistake and a failure and a foolishness. Where they left no sign that they had ever existed. A world that will lament them for a day and forget them forever. How different that is than Paul. I finished the course. I completed the race. David, his purpose was fulfilled. Joseph, look at what God did through the life of Joseph. And now, Joseph, it's time to go home. I think that's why the psalmist said, I believe it's Psalm 90, some of you can correct me on that. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Lord, I don't want to spend my life rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic, involved in trivia pursuit. I want my life to mean something beyond myself. I want to be pressed into eternal things, because I don't want to leave here with a bunch of regrets of what could have been. May the Lord help us to understand this. Because you don't have a lot of time to make proper decisions. I think one of the greatest deceptions that we're under is we have a lot of time. We'll talk to the people that are at death's door. They thought they had a lot of time too. In fact, most of them can't believe where they are now, age-wise. My mother just turned 89 years old, and she says to me over and over again, I can't believe I'm 89 years old. And she says to me, you're going to be really shocked when you hit 89. And I say, well, I think the rapture might come before that. So that's my out. But death. I mean, who wants to talk about death? Hey, let's have a sermon series at Sugarland Bible Church on death. That'll pack the place out, right? But death is something we have to think about. In fact, Solomon says it's the wise man that stays in a house of mourning and death compared to somebody at a wedding feast. So there's something about death that really wises you up. Our family has really gone through it of recent times. The death of my father-in-law last year, my own father last year, Anne had a situation, the death of one of her best friends growing up. She just got back from Southern California after going through the whole memorial service. Yesterday we had a memorial service here at Sugarland Bible Church. The week before that we had a memorial service. I don't know what it is about death, but I've been thinking a lot about death lately, which is not a bad thing. Solomon says that's what makes you wise. Because death all around us makes us aware how temporal life is. And if I figure that out, I'll number my days accordingly. What does Solomon say in the book of Ecclesiastes? He says, remember your creator in the days of your youth. You would think that as people get older, their hearts would get softer to spiritual things. That's not how it works. We're living in a fallen world. Bad things are happening to good people constantly. And what happens to the heart that doesn't know Jesus? It gets harder and harder and harder. And Solomon says, remember your creator when you're young, before this world runs its course on you. Here's a heart of wisdom. Number your days. You know the verses, Genesis 2, verses 6 and 7. God says, the day you eat from the tree of knowledge, you will surely die. From dust you are, to dust you shall return. You know 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, all die. Death spread to all men. Romans 5, 12. Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. You know Hebrews 9, 27. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. And yet, what a wonderful thing it is to understand that we're moving into a world where there'll be no death. Did you know that? Read the last two chapters of the Bible and you'll see it. He will wipe away every tear from your eyes, and there will no longer be any death. Sign me up for that. No longer any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. That's the world that we're moving into if you know Jesus personally. If you don't know Jesus personally, you're stuck with the nasty now and now. Perpetual death all around us. People think that that's how this world will continue. I'm here to tell you it won't always continue that way. There was a time in which death didn't exist. That's Genesis 1 and 2. There's going to be a time in which it will not exist. Revelation 21 and 22. Everything else in between is abnormal. Something went wrong. To my knowledge, that's unique to the Christian worldview, because you talk to the reincarnationist and the evolutionist and the rest of them, they just think the process that we're in is going to continue on. In fact, they call death progress. You teach that to little kids around the clock in the public school system, and then we wonder why they're miserable, cutting themselves, killing themselves. We give them a worldview that has no hope in it. But Jesus comes along and he says, there is hope. I fixed something 2,000 years ago. And when all's said and done, everything's going to be restored to what it was originally. And then Joseph is buried. It's verse 26, so Joseph died at the age of 110 years and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Embalmed in a coffin so that his bones could be preserved, right? And then taken ultimately, roughly 400 years later, from Egypt to Canaan. And so ends the book of Genesis, at least here at Sugarland Bible Church. I don't know what the book of Genesis did for you. It did wonders for me. Joseph's lifespan, Joseph's seed, Joseph's charge, and Joseph's death. If faith pleases God so much, as with the case of Joseph's bones, where he simply believed what God said, that's what God requires for the gospel. Believe what he said. The proclamation of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension for the sins of the whole world, including yours, including mine. Believe what he said. By putting your personal faith and trust in him, I invite men and women to do that even as I'm speaking. If it's something you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. So the $2,000 question, maybe worth a little more than $2,000, is we're finished with Genesis. What are we going to study next? And I was hoping I wouldn't have to make that decision because I thought the rapture might occur on the front end. So having said that, I'll announce what we're going to study next. We're going to study Exodus next. Yeah. Why are we going to study Exodus next? Because the storyline has already been developed, right? Because in Exodus 1, it'll say there arose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. So it continues the story. And we really have some wonderful elders at Sugarland Bible Church. Most elders in most churches today think in terms of marketing and church growth and those kind of things, which has its place. But our elders think theologically. And one of our elders said to me, well, you got to go into Exodus next. And I said, why? He said, if you can at least make it to Exodus 19, either before death or the rapture, then you will have covered four dispensations: innocence, conscience, human government, Israel under promise, and you will have at least introduced the fifth dispensation, Israel under law. So that's my goal. My goal is to make it to Exodus 19 prior to death or the rapture. So next week we'll be starting the book of Exodus. I hope that's something you're looking forward to. And I have no idea what I'm going to do with the tabernacle and all that stuff. I'm praying I won't have to cover it because it's a lot of material. I'll have to maybe go up to more of the 10,000 foot level, because I just can't see myself teaching every single verse about the temple, the tabernacle, even though it deserves that. So my request is that you'd pray for me as I think about that. Amen. Can I get some prayer from you on that? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth, grateful for the book of Genesis. Thank you for taking us through it. The ultimate prayer, though, is not that we went through it, but it went through us. We pray that it would change our lives accordingly. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said.